Good morning, brothers and sisters. It's been a pleasure to sit around the Lord's table with you. I appreciate some people had to leave because there's a funeral. So a few weeks ago, John Hewitt phoned me to ask if I could speak here. His voice was unusually hesitant, and I understood why when he told me that the subject of our study this morning is singleness, and I hope that's what you're expecting. Otherwise, he has played a rather cruel joke on me. I have an older brother who never married. And some well-meaning believer told him that singleness was a gift. And he said, yes, but it's a type of gift I would like to take back to the shop. As most of you know, I have lived as a widower for the past 13 years. And so I know enough about the single life to appreciate that we are going to address a sensitive pastoral issue. Now, John told me that you as an assembly are undertaking a study on 1 Corinthians. And at some point, you'll be looking at 1 Corinthians 7. And that's why the topic of singleness has been chosen. So it's not my job today to expound 1 Corinthians 7, but I need to clarify a few things from that text before we get underway. So let's begin by reading 1 Corinthians 7, starting at verse 25. 1 Corinthians 7, starting at verse 25. Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present crisis, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. It's clear from the rest of the New Testament that Paul has a very high view of marriage. He spends a lot of his time giving us wisdom about how our marriages should flourish and how they can be sustained. So 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is a little confusing at first because it looks as it's one of those parts of Scripture that requires us to imagine the context in which, into which Paul was writing. The Corinthian culture idolized, they idolized sex, and it was even more morally chaotic than cities like San Francisco today or even London's Soho district. And so you may have noticed in the section that we read, Paul uses a phrase, this present crisis. Because of this present crisis, he says, I think it best for a man not to change his marital status. It would therefore seem to me that Corinth was in the midst of a public health crisis, something very similar to the AIDS epidemic that swept through Western cities in the 1980s, was almost certainly taking place in Corinth. So the apostle introduces special guidelines designed to help the people of God through that cultural crisis. Now, as an aside, I think that principle is very helpful when we consider other contexts. Sometimes young Christians ask me why I practice abstinence when it comes to alcohol. And I tell them cheerfully that it's impossible, in my view, to argue for a direct case for abstinence from Scripture. Nonetheless, I still operate a no-alcohol policy in my life. And to explain that policy, I turn to 1 Corinthians 7. Sometimes when a culture has developed a serious problem in some department of life, special rules need to be introduced. And there can be no doubt that in our society, we have a problem with alcohol. Perhaps there is a genetic defect in the Scottish and Irish genes, but for whatever reason, we now live in a binge drinking culture. So I would argue that it makes sense for people here to practice abstinence while still thinking it's perfectly okay if an Italian family 100 years ago opened a bottle of wine over Sunday lunch. Now, I mention all that to make the point that 1 Corinthians 7 is dealing with exceptional circumstances. Down through the history of Christendom, certain institutions have tried to say that singleness is somehow better than the married life, a sort of smug superiority developed among the priestly class. Married people were seen as having settled for earthly pleasures rather than for spiritual blessing. Now, that is a great deal of nonsense. The New Testament regards marriage as an honorable estate. Both the married estate and the single life are callings. One is not better than the other. So I wish you well in your study of 1 Corinthians 7. In this brief talk, I want to make three points about the single life. The first one is that marriage is a good thing, but it is not an ultimate thing. And to help explain that, let's read a few verses from John's Gospel, John chapter 4. The three points I'm going to make, I'm going to anchor them all in John's Gospel, John chapter 4. John chapter 4, and we'll start at verse 10. The Lord Jesus is talking to the woman at the Samaritan well, and he says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said to me is true." One of the key metaphors in John chapter 4 is the water pot that is left by the woman when she runs back into the village at the end of the conversation. And in many ways, that water jar is a metaphor which represents the woman's own life. Every day she trudged out in the heat to fill to the brim this jar with water. And then, before long, the jar would empty. And she'd have to go through the whole cycle time and time again. The endless cycle of being filled up and then gradually emptying is seen in this woman's disastrous approach to marriage. In the early days of each marriage, her life was filled to the brim with joy and happiness and fulfillment. But then, each time, the joy gradually drained away, leaving her feeling empty and unfulfilled. So she tried again. And by the time we meet her, she has become so cynical about this cycle of failure that she hasn't even bothered to marry her latest partner. And one simple observation leaps off the page in John 4. Marriage is a good thing, but it isn't an ultimate thing. And by that I mean, of course we were designed to have relationships. We are relational creatures. But no mere human relationship can bear the strain of holding up all of life's meaning and value. Human relationships are a good thing, but they can't be an ultimate thing. Because sin has cut us off from God, we often try to use human relationships as the foundation of our lives. We derive all our meaning and significance and purpose from the relationship with a spouse or with our children. But no human relationship can bear that weight. We need a source of life and love to be implanted within us. And I suppose now we see why the Lord Jesus' promise of living water was so revolutionary. "Whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst again. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." This is the promise of an endless, eternal supply of life. The spring will never dry up. It isn't a temporary thing. It's secure as God himself. Talk to any elder or any church pastor, and they will tell you they spend a great deal of their time with couples whose marriage has run into problems. Now, marriages get into trouble for lots of different reasons. I don't want to be simplistic here, but in some cases, the problem is that one or both spouses have placed too much weight on the marriage. They thought that getting married would provide them with the source of meaning and value in life. They looked to their marriage to give them living water. But no marriage can bear the weight of those expectations, because marriage is a good thing, but it's not an ultimate thing. And in John 4, we see the Lord offer this jaded, cynical woman a gift. The gift is to be born from above, to have the very Spirit of God, God's very own life living within us. So at the very roots of our being, we have this continual bubbling spring of life. So the source of ultimate things in life, the source of meaning and value and purpose and significance, none of those things ultimately are found in marriage. They're found in God. Now we may express them in marriage, but we won't find the source of them in marriage. So the source of life's meaning and value is a gift that's available to anyone, whatever their marital status. It was the Lord Jesus, a single man, who said in that chapter, "I have food that you know not of." He had an inner joy, a deep-seated satisfaction that didn't rest on any human relationship. Marriage is a good thing, but not an ultimate thing. Let's now turn to John 13. John chapter 13 and verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. My second point is this. A single life can be a radiant life. It is possible for a single person to live a life bursting with love and hope and purpose. So at this point, we need to jettison the cultural stereotypes of single people. You know, like the heroine in that old Beatles song, Eleanor Rigby. Eleanor Rigby picks up the rice in the church where a wedding has been. Eleanor Rigby died in the church and was buried along with her name. Nobody came. Singleness is not sharing a can of tin tuna with the cat while watching a TV screen in some desolate apartment. However, there is one particular cultural lie that we need to address directly. We live in a society which says that all love has to be expressed sexually. Anyone, we're told, who doesn't do that is somehow a diminished and repressed human being. They're denying themselves an essential aspect of humanness. And that is a cruel lie. If it is true, then the Lord Jesus himself did not lead a complete and perfect life, because he was never married. He never had children himself. But he lived a life bursting with vitality and radiance and joy and love. Think again of the verses we have just read. They mock the profoundly stupid idea that all love has to be expressed physically. Love is a multidimensional thing. C.S. Lewis' book, The Four Loves, gives some helpful insights into the differences between affection, brotherly and sisterly love, friendship, romantic love, and charity. So even if you live a life which doesn't include the physical intimacy enjoyed by a married couple, you can still live a life of love overflowing. The Christian church was designed to help you forge a web of deep and abiding friendships, a set of loving relationships. Think about the number of times the Apostle Paul talks about the church as a family. His writings reveals to us that we have each been baptized in the Holy Spirit, baptized into Christ, into the body of Christ. And when he calls us brothers and sisters, he's not just using a nice metaphor. When John calls us the children of God, he's not just using a nice metaphor. He's describing what we are. We are a family bound together by something stronger and more lasting than DNA. So you can live in the chaotic midst of your family's joys and sorrows, your church families. You can mourn with those who mourn. You can be happy with those who are joyful. If I understand the end of Romans correctly, the Apostle Paul says that the wife of Simon of Cyrene, the African man who carried the Lord's cross, he says that she was like a mother to him. Elsewhere, he says that Timothy, the uncircumcised son of a heathen Greek, was his son in the faith. So the Apostle Paul had a black spiritual mother and a Greek-speaking son. That is the genius of the Christian church. In 1 Timothy 4, Paul talks of widows who have served the church faithfully for years. He regards them as valuable and worthy of honor. So anyone, maybe particularly those who are single, can find in the Christian church a home, a family which gives them dignity and purpose that comes from being needed. Now, it's important for the church to think deeply about how to help single people weave those relationships into their lives. Now, I know there are some churches which run singles clubs. In the US, they run them for divorced and widowed people. Personally, that would make my flesh crawl with embarrassment. A more sensible idea is simply for married couples to include single people in their lives. Think imaginatively about the sort of events which single people wouldn't find awkward and which they might actually enjoy. There's a worrying trend in many churches amongst young adults, and it's this, that they live increasingly private lives. I think in the long term, this is the threat which could destroy many churches in Northern Ireland, the privatization of life. So learn the old disciplines of being hospitable. And then, single people, when you're invited, make the effort to say yes, even if it is a bit embarrassing. Now, I feel like a complete fraud saying all that. I really only like other people in principle. But I'm sufficiently self-aware to know that single people have to work hard to invest in the lives of others. Here is the great risk of singleness, that you become selfish. The great risk is that one falls into isolated selfishness. So the church needs to put in work to forge a real spiritual family. The most difficult aspect of singleness is having to live without children. I will be honest here and admit that I am extremely grateful that I never had to live as a single person in Old Testament times. Just read through the book of Ruth, and you get a sense of the horror with which Old Testament characters regarded childlessness. It was as if one had never existed. If a family name wasn't carried on, then it's as if one's very existence had been blotted out. Thank God the New Testament has rescued single people from that desolate view. Christianity is unique among all the world's belief systems in the high view that it gives to single people. And it does that because it can view all of life from an eternal perspective. I was preaching recently on the story recorded in Acts 8 about the Ethiopian eunuch who was sitting in his chariot reading the prophecy of Isaiah. And allow me to be a little speculative for a moment. I wonder if that man, who had been cruelly robbed of his ability to procreate, had actually read right through to chapter 56. Because when we find him with Philip, he's reading chapter 53, but I think he turned back, and let me explain why. In chapter 56 of Isaiah, it says this: "Let no foreigner who is bound to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely exclude me from his people.' And let no eunuch complain, 'I am only a dry tree.' For this is what the Lord says: to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will endure forever." So I think the Ethiopian read these words and was so filled with hope, he turned back in the text to see what possibly could have transformed his desolate life, his otherwise hopeless existence. And when he turned back, he encountered the mysterious figure of the suffering servant. And what verse does the Ethiopian read? What does he fix on? It's not the one which says he was pierced for our transgressions. No. The verse which asks about the servant, "Who can speak of his generations? For he was cut off from the land of the living." Now, of course, the vast majority of single men and women have a perfectly normal sexuality. They've never experienced the cruelties forced upon the Ethiopian official. But they must address the same haunting existential question. Why do I matter? In 100 years' time, will it ever matter that I existed? You see, when a house is full of toys and the noise of children, those big questions rarely get heard. But here's the thing. Eventually, everyone is faced with them. This might sound tough, but single people have an advantage because they can address the deepest questions of life earlier than married people do. Sometimes it's only when the nest empties that married people in their late middle age ask themselves the same question. What is my identity? Why do I matter? In 100 years' time, a child may look at an old photo of you and say, "That was my great-grandfather." The photo will quickly be put back in a box, and eventually, sometime, it will get thrown out. So the point I'm making here is about hope. Single people are forced to address the haunting existential question about their own value. And they have to face that before most married people do. But eventually, we all have to ask the question. One of the reasons why the Ethiopian went on his way rejoicing is because he now believed the words of Isaiah. "To them I will give within my temple a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will endure forever." So my second point was that the single life can be a radiant life, suffused with life and love and hope. No single Christian's life will end like Eleanor Rigby, because death is not the end. One day the deprivations of this old world will fall away and you will receive an abundant welcome into the eternal kingdom. There you will know and be known. You will love and be loved. For my final point, let's read from John chapter 12. It fits very closely with the thoughts we had at the start of our breaking of bread service. John chapter 12. Verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." The artifact in this story is a most precious heirloom, beautifully carved alabaster box, full of the most precious ointment known in the ancient world, called nard. Somebody told me, I think it was made from herbs growing at the foot of the Himalayas. I don't know if that's true. It was handed down from daughter after daughter and kept safely. It was such a precious thing. It seems certain that Mary, like her sister Martha and her brother Lazarus, were single. They lived in a place called Bethany, which was a little village very close to them. I think Martha was the eldest. Perhaps she had been given the house. Then come Mary and perhaps their sickly younger brother, Lazarus. That might be why they never married. Who knows? Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were perhaps the best, the most loyal friends the Lord Jesus had when he was on earth. Jesus traveled all round the countryside, preaching, teaching, and healing, often hounded by the religious rulers of the day. And so our Lord loved to come to Bethany. He loved to come into a home where he was always made welcome. He would find a real heartfelt welcome. Martha would do her best to make him a meal. Mary and Lazarus would talk with him and enjoy his company. It is a lovely thing, whether you're married or single, to build a home where Jesus is always welcome. A home where there is harmony, where people aren't embarrassed to talk about the Lord Jesus or the scriptures and to enjoy his fellowship. The Lord is about to make that fateful journey that we were thinking about earlier, back into Jerusalem, setting his face like a flint. And he had told his disciples what was going to happen, but they didn't understand. No one understood, apart from Mary. She was a good listener, and she knew that he was willingly going to his death. And as she sat at his feet and listened, an idea formed in her mind. So quietly, she crosses the street to her own house, goes into a little room where the precious perfume had been hidden away. Perhaps she unlocked the cupboard and brought this little beautiful alabaster box out, unwrapping all the layers of cloth which had been designed to keep it safe. I wonder if her fingers ran over the delicate carving and she thought, "What a beautiful thing, but what is it for? What am I going to do with this precious thing?" Well, as you know, she returns to the room, and to everyone's astonishment, she breaks the box and anoints the Lord with this ointment. She was saying something to him that she couldn't say with words. She was telling him that she knew he was willingly going to die. She was preparing him for his burial. Now, I also think she had worked out that the Lord was going to rise again. Remember, lots of women tried to anoint the Lord's body in John's Gospel, but only Mary of Bethany actually did it, because she knew, I think, that he was going to rise. But above all, she was giving the most precious gift that she had to tell the Lord Jesus that she loved him. And the aroma from that box filled the entire house with the most beautiful scent anyone had ever smelled. I don't need to tell you that that broken box is so often used by preachers as a picture of the Lord himself. And they would very often use the verse from Ephesians that our brother started with. That application is, of course, entirely scriptural. I don't want to take anything from it. But it's also struck me that that alabaster box is a metaphor for Mary's own life. The two sisters and brother were growing old together. No marriage partner, no children, no grandchildren. And maybe she took that alabaster box down from a safe cupboard and wondered what was the point of such a thing. Who would she give it to? Our lives are precious things, aren't they? Human life is sacred and beautiful. But sometimes we ask ourselves, what is it for? What should I do with this precious thing? And single people ask that more, perhaps, than married people. For the single person, one of the greatest gifts of salvation is that in Christ you have someone who is worthy of you. Someone who's worthy of your devotion. You can give him all you have. You can know that it won't be wasted. So I think this story teaches us that Christ is worthy of your devotion. And of course, John deliberately contrasts Mary with Judas Iscariot. You hear this sneering voice if you read the other gospel records. Why this waste? The betrayer, of course, reduces everything to pound, shillings, and pence. Like all materialists, Judas reduces a moment of spiritual intimacy to money. But a single person, you know, and I close with this, can wave a final goodbye to friends and the wider family and drive home to an empty house. There may be no welcoming light. Maybe they quietly make themselves a cup of tea, wonder how their life might have gone if they had married. But even in that moment, they are not alone. I can stand with Mary of Bethany and say in the words of a modern hymn, "Here I am to worship. Here I am to bow down. Here I am to say that you're my God. You're altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me. Christ is worthy of your devotion." And sometimes that truth gets tested in the single life. Sometimes we hear the sneering words of Judas in our ears. Why this waste? Christ will not waste your life. You can pour out your life and know that he will take it and make it of eternal and incalculable value. One day he will come for you. He will show you how your sacrifices, your years of quiet devotion and service, your thousands of prayers, how he has used all these things as important parts of his eternal program. And he will thank you for making a home where he always felt welcome, where he loved to spend time and enjoy fellowship with you, even if there's only the two of you in the home. One day he will say to you, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." So we're done. I made 3 points. Marriage is a good thing, but not an ultimate thing. Secondly, the single life can be a radiant life, full of love and hope. And finally, Christ will not waste your life. In him you have found someone who is worthy of you. Now, brothers and sisters, I'm going to ask your forgiveness. I, like a single person, was invited out for lunch. I'm being a good person and going. I promised my hostess faithfully I would be back in Belfast at her dinner table at 1:30, so I'm not going to stay and shake her hand afterwards. I hope you'll forgive me. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the time we spent around the Lord's table. We thank you that we have celebrated and thought with reverent awe of a burden-bearing God. We thank you we have thought of a God who came to carry our sins and our sorrows and to make them his very own. And as we see the Lord Jesus stumbling under the weight of his own cross, and then transfixed between heaven and earth, bearing our sin on his shoulders in himself, we give thanks that that perfect life of sacrifice ascended like a fragrant offering to the throne of God. And so we thank you for all that you mean to us and all that you have done for us. We remember a time when we were without hope, lost, far from you. But because of the cross of Christ, we have come near. And so we are grateful and say with a thankful heart how grateful we are for rescuing us from our trouble. Father, we pray that you would give this church wisdom in knowing how to deal with those who have been called to a single life. We pray that you would help those of us who are single to resist the temptation to live in isolated selfishness. But we pray, Father, that you will help us to find the source of value and meaning and significance in our relationship with you. And we pray that all of us, married or single, will face those great haunting questions about why we matter. And help us then, Lord, to live a radiant life, one which we invest in such a way that we will receive an abundant welcome in the kingdom. And we thank you that all of us have found in Christ someone who is worthy of our devotion. We ask now, Lord, that you part us in your fear and with your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you very much.